chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you know, there's always a tendency and a desire to look back at the first of what you've already gone over because it's so rich. The letter to Corinth has a unique setting, a little different from, quite a lot different from the setting of Paul's other epistles, because of the kind of place that Corinth is, a place of tremendous sin, wickedness, heathenism, all manners of fleshly folly, probably the worst, as bad a place as there was in all the ancient world, because it was a seaport city, and there was a lot of learning and culture and a lot of worldly wisdom, and that's always at enmity with the gospel and always at enmity with purity of life and thought, because men who know too much outgrow quickly the need for the simplicity that's in knowing God. This is the main burden, I guess, of what we've covered so far, is the fact that the Jew who clung to legalism and wanted a sign for their religion, and the Greeks who were taken with learning and philosophy, were finding it difficult to recognize a carpenter who had died on a cross as being the Messiah, and the simplicity that followed Paul's preaching. Paul had taught them and had talked to them and had written down in his letter that God had done it that way deliberately. You know, you have to really be awfully simple to even want to come to a meeting like this.
Simple.
Yeah. You really have to be awfully simple. It's something when you put this over against all the wisdom of the world. And people who are undesirous, I like what C.J. said, you see, the desire to know the Word of God is strictly a grace gift.
Amen.
If I could give it to anybody, I'd really do it, wouldn't you?
Amen.
If you could get a church, we were just talking about our church, you see, the people in our church, they don't care a hoot about the Word, the majority of them. And I told the preacher that. I'll tell him again. They just don't care anything about the Word. If you could get that church or any other church, I mean really desirous to know what's in this Bible, it would bring the most tremendous revival. Because people would learn who they are. They would learn about the depths of God's mercy, the depths of His grace. They would learn about the priesthood of the believer, the riches of Christ. And really, it's awfully exciting. And when God dropped it into your heart to want to learn the Word, it was the best thing He could ever have done for you.
Amen.
It's the secret of Christian growth. It's the secret of maturity. It's the secret of the joy of the Lord, is to have the desire to know this Word. It's the only thing that I know anything about that stays consistently exciting no matter what happens to life. I told the Lord when Thad died so suddenly, I said, God, I'll walk this out and try my best to be a testimony, but don't take my excitement in the Word.
Amen.
And He didn't. Because the excitement of what God has for His people will sustain you through sickness, through sorrow, through all kinds of valleys, and will cause you to look to the author of this Word, because it's precious and it's exciting, but it's simple. And you see, they didn't have these epistles. We find that difficult, I think, to imagine that when they were saved and received Jesus, that there was no Bible for them to tote around, much less three or four different kinds. No tapes and no tape recorders, no visual aids. Now, they did have Bible studies in home church and teaching and preaching sessions, but Paul and Cephas and Apollos taught them out of the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? And so many so-called Christians, and it's the same bunch that's not interested in the Word, by the way, say they don't care anything about the Old Testament. They say that there's the same bunch that you can't get in Bible teaching and could care less about the depth of the Word. That same bunch is not interested in the Old Testament. Now, I want to tell you something. Can you imagine all of Paul's epistles growing out of a teaching session where all the teacher had was the Old Testament? Had you ever thought about it like that? Isn't that exciting? That's all they had. And they didn't all have a copy of the Old Testament by any means. I don't know what kind of copy Paul had. But Paul had it down in his heart, like Stephen did. You remember how much of the Old Testament Stephen recited and preached just before they stoned him? He started way back in the beginning. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was yet in the land of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to depart from there and turn his back on his kin. And he started from there and went right on up. And he didn't miss a trick. He did not miss a generation in the Old Testament, what it was in Stephen's heart. He wasn't reading a text. He was preaching a sermon. But it was strictly Old Testament, and that's all they had. And Paul knew the Old Testament, and his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus was so powerful. I mean, he didn't join a church. Jesus Christ got a hold of him. And it was so powerful to Paul that he never turned his back on it. And he never doubted it. And what he had received, he was able to present because it was real to Paul. And yet the Jews looked to legalism and wanted a sign, and the Greeks said it's got to be fitted in. The only time Paul ever just really got disgusted in preaching and just really got fed up was when he tried to preach on Mars Hill. He just left them. He couldn't get it all wrapped up with their wisdom. And there weren't very many of them that wanted it either. They had so many different gods. You know the story of the Mars Hill sermon. But Paul said God did it this way deliberately. He deliberately chose out weak, insignificant things, things that are nothing. If God had started with something, he would be less than God because he has to have the glory. He has done it all. He made it all from the very beginning. And then when he brought redemption into the world, he did that himself. It's not of any works that any man had ever done. It's all God. And this is what we get into in the next chapter. No man can glory. You see, this is so far removed from what we see on the TV. If you have cable and you watch some of the Christian programs on there, you see a great deal of edification of men, right? And of self and kingdom and program and my work. Send me your money. I am the leader. And some of them, honestly, you can hear 3 or 4 times a week and never really hear Jesus exalted. Now, it didn't used to be that way. When they first started out with those big programs, there was a lot of gospel preaching. But now it's, we're going to build a retirement center. We're going to build an educational center. We're going to build a city. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. Send us your money. And we'll send you this. We'll send you a wooden cross. We'll send you this and we'll send you that. And it is absolutely contrary to what we read in the Bible. Do you see what I'm talking about? I mean, this is the simplicity. You see, it's nothing, none of this exalting men and exalting flesh kind of thing. No man can take any credit for building anything for God. It's what the Bible says. Oh, we've come a long ways from Grandma's house, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Y'all ever hear that? I mean, we have departed a long ways from base one. And it's not anybody's fault in particular. We can't criticize anybody. We've all just swum into it and flowed with it. But the purpose of learning the Word is to see who Christ is and who we are in Him. And then we realize that our standing in Him is totally independent of anything that any man has done because it's God's work. Paul says it's from Him that you receive life, whom God has made our wisdom. And we read a little bit last time from the 8th chapter of Proverbs, which is the wisdom chapter where Jesus talks about being with God. Our wisdom was there at the foundation, the beginning of the Word. But Paul says in chapter 2 that we're setting forth the wisdom of God that was once hidden from human understanding. Well, you see, salvation was hidden from human understanding until Jesus came. And Proverbs 8 says, I, wisdom, Jesus is the wisdom of God. And Paul says, now that the wisdom of God has been made manifest to the human understanding, this wisdom that God decreed before the ages for our glorification, for our edification. See, it was always there from the third chapter of Genesis, the 16th verse. When sin came into the world, God began to talk to man then about a plan that he would send forth. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and had been made manifest when he came into the world. Paul says, now the hidden wisdom, that is Jesus Christ, has been brought out and has come into our understanding, revealed to us that we may be glorified in him. That is to lift us into the glory of his presence. And in chapter 2. I love it when he said, if they'd have known who they were crucifying, they wouldn't have done it. You know why they didn't know it? They didn't have faith. Hebrews says that the word they heard back in the Old Testament was not mixed with faith. So they perished in the wilderness and crucified the Son of Glory. Same crowd, see? The same crowd that had no faith. But there were those who had faith. There was always a remnant. You know, if it hadn't been for a remnant, we'd be at the same place Sodom and Gomorrah is, at the bottom of the salt sea. But there was always somebody that believed. But these rulers who crucified the Christ didn't know who he was because they didn't have faith to believe that what the Old Testament prophets had said, that they were right on, because the Old Testament prophesied the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Isaiah has 10 or 12 different wonderful names for Jesus. And he came offering what Isaiah had prophesied that he would offer. Isaiah described the way he would look on the cross, that his visage would be so marred they wouldn't even be able to tell he was a man, that all the griefs of the human race would be laden on him. The stripes that he bore would be for our peace. The stripes and the licks and the bruises that he bore would be for our healing. And when Jesus came and gave his body to receive all of that, there was a few who believed, but most of them, it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't believe he was the Christ. Paul said if they'd have known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. And the only way you can ever know anything about God is by faith. Did you ever stop and think about that? The only way you can know is that you see by faith. That when you believe, it's mixed with faith. When you hear the word, it's mixed with faith. That word, that verse in Hebrews is real powerful. In the Greek language, in the original, it has to do with saliva that's mixed with food that goes into your body that does the work. And if the Word of God is mixed in the same process that the Greek word describes saliva being mixed with food, and that word gets down inside you, see, it does its work. And it gives you faith to believe that Christ is the Son of God. But Paul says if they'd have known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. But he says, regardless of what they've done, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, and the mind of man has not imagined the wonders of the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And you see, you and I know that right now. Who would have ever thought that you'd get real excited about the Bible? That you'd get real excited about Jesus? That you just really get really built up and really know that this great salvation belongs to each of us? Why, we'd have never imagined it, would we? Did you go to church for years and not feel any excitement? And I want to tell you something, friends. Bible understanding and Bible study is a progressive thing. And the more you see, the more excited you become about the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he then adopted you into his family and made you a joint heir with him. Now, see, this can be talked about in the other world. But friends, if you can't get a hold of it good in this world, I don't think you can really look forward to much in that other world, because you've got to see something here. I mean, you cannot blindly just belong to something and feel any glory in it. You see, the kingdom of God is now. It's not off out yonder somewhere. And we've been taught, you know, if you can just hang on out yonder in the sweet by and by. That's not scriptural. This kingdom of God is within you. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The kingdom of God is at hand." And Paul made it so clear. He said, it's not a bunch of rules or regulations, not what you eat and what you wear or where you go, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Did you ever think it would be so wonderful to be a Christian? This is what this verse is talking about. Yet God has told us, and he's talking about himself and those simple believers over there at Corinth. Eye hasn't seen it, ear hadn't heard it. We have not yet imagined the wonders of the things that God has prepared for those that love him, yet God has seen fit to reveal it to us. I tell you, it's shout ground. It's exciting. It really is wonderful when you realize and fathom the depths of what it is to belong to the kingdom of God. But, the spirit of the world can't take a hold of this, he says. A man that's walking in the spirit of the world never will see it. He doesn't want to see it, and you can't make him see it. They think you're crazy. They think all the problems you have is because you got mixed up with us.
I testified of that. I had that past the day.
Yeah, you'll have it again, too, you know. What kind of mess is that? I was talking to a lady today about another lady who has serious battles with depression. And her husband thinks it's because she goes to some charismatic meetings. Well, see, this is just exactly what Paul... It's the spirit of the world. It can't receive this. The spirit of the world doesn't want it. But thank God, Paul says, God's shown it to us. Aren't you glad he's shown it to us? And it doesn't make any difference if everybody in the world turns away from it. If you know it's real, God hasn't promised great, big, beautiful edifices and popularity and wealth. That's not a part of the gospel. Truth is truth. And God has shown it to the church. A man walking in the Spirit, though, Paul says, can judge all these things. Boy, that verse has been grossly... You know what that verse has been used to say? If I'm Spirit-filled, I can judge your sins.
That's right. You got mixed up with the shepherd.
Yeah. That's not what it means at all. It means a man who has the Spirit of Christ in him is able to judge spiritual things. He's able to recognize spiritual principles as being from the Holy Spirit. And he's able to know that what Paul is talking about that God has given to the church is really for the church. And he talks in Romans about the Spirit that bears witness with the Holy Spirit. And all of Paul's thinkings are more or less poured out in all of his letters in one way or another. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and says, you're such babies. You're such babies. And they were, and we are, but we're learning. Still needing milk, still walking in carnal nature, can't take solid food, walking in your own impulses, fussing, wrangling, splits among you. You're no different from the unconverted. Now, see, I want you to put that phrase, that's not hardly like that in the Bible, but that's what it means. Kind of put that on hold, because when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that what Paul is talking about them being is a far cry from what God intended them to be. And this is not an accusation. I don't know what word I want to say. It's a challenge to the church, to us, to be what we ought to be. What is it that character... Now, oh, does this ever hit home? What is it, according to this, that characterizes an unspiritual man or an unspiritual church? It's wranglings, factions, and jealousies. Verse 3, As long as there, and I'm reading from the Amplified, your Bible will say the same thing in different words. As long as there are envying and jealousy and wrangling and factions among you, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard like mere unchanged men? Now, boy, this is, put that on hold. Now, Paul is saying, as long as you all are fussing and fighting, and you've got factions, and little that party spirit, you're no different from the people that have never heard the gospel. Ain't that a challenge? That's a charge to the church. And you say, well, what does that mean to me? I can tell you what it means to me. I don't know whether you're indifferent than I am. It means to me that I have to flow with the body of Christ and not be the author of any splits or factions. And if you see one coming on, walk away the opposite direction and pray for the healing of that split and that faction. There's a lot of ways that, you know, that the church could improve there. All of us can stand improvement in our attitudes. I know mine are deplorable. I said my attitudes are deplorable. Won't somebody say amen?
We heard you.
Okay. Somebody should have said mine too. Why would Paul at this point rebuke them so strongly for this? The answer is because you can judge a man's attitude toward God by his attitude toward his fellow Christian. There's a horizontal position and a vertical position. Man and man and man and God. And if a man is a part of a faction or a split or envyings and you see wranglings and strife, and I want to tell you something. I don't know whether this will comfort you any or not. But there's more in the New Testament about jealousy, disputings, envyings, slanderings, wranglings, party spirits. There's much more about in the New Testament about that than there is about smoking, drinking, dancing, and adultery. And you see, these are the pew sins. See, the church can be filled with this kind of thing. This is what Paul is talking about. It can be filled with this kind of thing, and everybody look as holy and pious as a stained glass window.
It's cancer, you can't see
it. And you can't see it. It's a cancerous thing that eats at the unity of the church. You can't see it, but it's there. And I want to tell you something else. That same church can be filled to capacity with people, and it's still no sign of growth or unity. Because people will go to church out of moral duty. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And no spirit of love and no spirit of Christ. You know, we're talking, Mary Lewis and I have been talking with others about the fact that when we get to heaven, we're likely to be grossly fooled. The whole structure may not be anything at all like we've imagined. You ever stop and think about it? It's nothing like we've been taught, maybe, or nothing like we've imagined, or nothing like we've been able to piece even out of what we see in the Scripture. Because I really believe that God's ways are so far ahead of our ways, past finding out. But I believe this, that the way to learn God's ways is to get it straight from this book. There's so many good things in this chapter. I won't cover it if I don't quit ad-libbing. But a man at variance with his fellow man is very likely to be a man who's at variance with God. See, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You ever wonder why he said that? Blessed are the peacemakers. You won't find any support in the Gospels or in the Epistles for a church fuss. Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, try your best to settle it just between you and your brother. And then nobody would really have to know it except you and your brother. You know why Jesus said that? To keep that cancerous spirit of disunity from spreading throughout the church. Because you see, if it's handled wrong, the whole church will know about it and wonder what's wrong between them. And take sides. And first thing you know, you've just got a pure mess. There's nothing in the... Can you think of anything in the epistles or the gospels that would support a church fuss? It's just not there. But a man that can't get along with his fellow man can't get along with God. Do you ever know a troublemaker? They have them in the schools. They have them in the PTAs. Probably have them in the lodges. I don't know anything about that. They have them in your office. They have them in a school faculty. They'll have them on a community block. They'll have them on school board. They'll have them on city council. You know, you'll have somebody who's dead bent on causing trouble. A preacher I know in town told a certain lady who was trying her best to stir up something. I mean, she was trying her best. And he quieted her with this. And this is really a message that's well taken. He said, "Sister, a Christian who's at peace with God has a peaceful spirit at rest. I don't see that in your behavior." It's what Paul is talking about, these wranglings. That's new as a morning newspaper, ain't it? But you see, what it caused it was a party spirit. He talked about this party spirit in the other chapter, in the other part of his letter. There weren't any chapters when Paul wrote. He just wrote till he got rid out and said what he wanted to say and quit and handed it to somebody to take it to Corinth. Isn't it funny how we got chapters and verses and divisions all messed up in there? We think it's in, you know what I mean? But verse 4 says, "When you say, 'I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos,' aren't you just acting like the world?" You know, as I was looking over this yesterday afternoon, I thought, dear Lord, have mercy. What does that do to denominations? I mean, we all belong to one or another, whether it's gotten a name or not. You see, and we have a way of thinking that we're better than you. Even full gospel charismatic churches get full of spiritual pride. And they think if it ain't going on in our church, it ain't going on and it's not right. You know what I'm talking about? You see, the healthiest thing, I was telling someone about, somebody asked about this particular group. Where did they go to church? Ooh, we said all over the parish. Bless God. This is true. This is the most heterogeneous church-going group that I've ever been affiliated with. And, yeah, Luthers are not here. They go to a different church from anybody else that comes to this fellowship. But you see, it hasn't mattered, has it, with our flowing in unity? We're not setting ourselves up as any standard, but we just hunger for the Word. We don't belong to anybody but Jesus. Boy, I tell you, that is real maturity. When you can really see that, you know, go to church anywhere you want to. But we don't belong to that. We belong to Him. And this is what Paul is so beautifully, getting out to them. But holding on to preacher or teacher instead of seeing that regardless of who has preached or who has taught is a sign of gross immaturity. It is, whether you want to admit it or not. You say, we belong to this one. We belong to that. We don't want to hear anybody but this one. We like this one. This is our... You see, that's not Christ-like. All of the men were just servants of Christ. And any of them that belong to a particular little group really don't belong to Jesus if they say they belong to that particular man. They couldn't grow because their fleshly carnal natures could not receive spiritual principles of fuller revelation. You know why they couldn't? Because they only believe what Paul preached. Now, there was nothing wrong with Paul's revelation, but Paul couldn't stay around there and nurse them until they got grown. There were so many people in that part of the world that had never heard the gospel, and Paul had a zeal to preach. So he'd preach. He did stay at Corinth 18 months. He stayed at Ephesus 3 years, but that really isn't very long in a man's ministry lifetime, and while it was in Ephesus, nearly all of these New Testament churches were started. And he stayed in Thessalonica less than a month. But he couldn't stay around there. I said, this is important because it dovetails into foundation.
Well, to show you how short of time it is, you know, we've been meeting about a year and a half.
Yeah, yeah. And time really goes by fast. But you see, they could only, what Paul is saying, you can only receive what I have given you. And he had plenty to give them, but he didn't have time to stay there and wet nurse that immature bunch because they clung to just Paul, just what Paul has said. And then Apollos came along and preached some more, and we just want what Apollos said. We just believe what Apollos said. Well, Apollos probably knew a whole lot. But no man, you see, this is why he points you back to the Bible. No man can teach you the full revelation that God has in His Word. Nobody. But if you just, you see, this is why, and I'm real and strung off, but this is why people stay so spiritually immature, because they think, well, I'm going to do God a favor, I'm going to go to church this morning, and I'm going to sit there an hour, and I'm going to hear what the preacher says, and I'm going to believe just what he says. And he may be right, and he may be wrong. But if he says it, I'll believe it. Are y'all hearing me? And never make any progress because they're not checking it out in the Word. Why, listen, let me tell you something. There are things in this Bible that are so contrary to a lot of things we've been taught to make your hair stand on end to get to the truth. And you know, I study a lot. And I see things in that Bible that I've never heard anybody preach. I mean, dozens of things. Topics that I've never heard anybody exhaust. Things out of the Psalms. And yet, don't tell on me. And yet, you'll hear the same things preached over. Now, is this right or not? Over and over and over and over. And they'll look at their watch, even in full gospel churches. I used to think if a church had a Holy Ghost in it, that ever that made it perfect. You never were going to get bored and you were always going to hear something new.
Me too.
That's not true. That's not true. But all over the world, people are spiritually immature because they belong to this denomination or they follow after this preacher or they follow after this teacher. Now, is that true or not? See, this is the way Brother Eccles used to preach. He'd put them on the spot. He said, true or not? They better not say it ain't. Because he knew before he said it that it was. It's the same thing. You check it out in the Word. And you'll be surprised at some of the things that we've been taught that are not scriptural. But we believe them because we belong to that faction or that group and can't receive any fuller revelation because we stopped where they stopped. It's what Paul is talking about. And this envying and strife and divisions are sins of thought, word, and deed. You see, envy is a thinking sin. It's a thinking process to envy. And strife always comes when envy takes words. To have strife, you've got to have words. Somebody's got to say something. You can think as much as you please, but until you say it, you see, it doesn't become real strife. And then divisions are sins of deeds. When that envying and railing and accusation, slanderings, resentments, accusations, they are in a mental process, then sure as the world, somebody's going to say something. And then when the fat gets in the fire, this bunch is going to pull up stakes and leave. Or they may go to the same fellowship, but they won't speak to each other.
That's right.
When they get ready to vote something on the budget, one will vote for it and one will vote against it. And all kind of mess like that. And it comes because people, they short-stop growth and revelation by just believing what one fella has taught them. It's interesting to know now listen carefully, there was no difference in creed between Paul or Peter or Apollos. They were spiritually mature, those three men were, but their followers were weak. And when the spiritually mature leaders couldn't stay and nursemaid them, then not so much wrong things came into their thinking, but inadequate things. Just not enough, just to stop short. They were led, remember Paul said, by fleshly impulses and outward senses. That's in the Bible. By what they thought and fleshly impulses rather than being led of the Spirit of grace and truth. Paul and Cephas, Peter, and Apollos were just instruments. Oh my, you just stop and think about it. How far away from Grandma's house we've gone. See, everybody wants to build a kingdom. Everybody wants to be the chief and not the Indian. Everybody wants their name recognized. My following, my group. You won't find it in the Bible. It just ain't there. What they taught was Christ. And if believers don't grow up in the revelation of Christ, then they don't grow up. Are you hearing me? See, some people say, I don't want anything any higher or any deeper. See, I don't want anything any different. I want to tell you something, friends. You will never learn all the Bible says about Jesus Christ if you live to be as old as Methuselah. This one book that's just so thick has got pearls of wisdom and treasures of goodness and grace and beauty and truth about this great salvation. And the more you know about Jesus, the more spiritually mature you grow in your own pursuit of life and godliness. Is that too heavy for you? All of the Psalms, you can find Jesus in them. You can find the principles of the Jesus life in all of the Proverbs. All of the prophets in the Old Testament talked about Him. I've got a paper at home, I'm going to try to find it before we meet again, about what the prophets said about Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's just a sentence here and a sentence there, but it is rich. They all talked about Him. And you and I don't know anything about Habakkuk, Obadiah. Don't shout me down now, as Kenneth Hagin said. We don't know anything really, much too much about Isaiah. I know I don't. And I've probably read as much as any of you. We don't know anything about Zephaniah except these little charismatic choruses that we've sung out of little chorus books. Isn't this true? How much teaching do you hear out of Zephaniah, Obadiah, Amos, and Jonah? How much preaching do you hear out of any of those books? But yet they're all about Jesus. Everything in the Bible. I don't want to be shortchanged, do you? My, the more I learn, the more I want to learn. You could make a wonderful study. A man by the name of Rolls, R-O-L-L-S, has written some books. They're out of print and hard to get a hold of. But he took the wonderful names of Jesus that start with R-S-T-U-V, just R-S-T-U-V, and wrote a whole book that thick on the names of Jesus that begin with just those letters. And then there's another one on some of the other letters of the alphabet. I managed to scrounge around and found two of them, but I can't get a hold of the other one. But in three books that thick, he talks about what these names of Jesus mean that start with the letters of the alphabet. Can you imagine such as that? But it's all in the Scripture. These wonderful names of the Lord. I mean, we haven't scratched the surface of the availability of the wisdom of God that's in the Scriptures. And if you don't grow up in Jesus, then you don't grow up, period. You get doctrine bound. And doctrine strangles faith. See, they got Cephas bound. They got Apollos bound. They got Paul bound. And there was nothing wrong with their foundations. They just couldn't stay with them. And Paul says, you such babies, wanting milk and not being able to take meat, and you're acting just like those people that never had the gospel. Now, Paul first brought the gospel, so he's the one that planted. And you find follow along in these verses here. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God gets the glory. Whether the church wants to give God the glory or not, God gets the glory. You see, if you could give the increase, we'd have all our families, wouldn't we? Spiritually fat. I'd set them down and preach to them. If I had to them, I'd tie them in a chair. And you would too. If you could give the increase. And you anything. You see, what he's saying is, what Paul is saying right there is, that you have gotten so spiritually crippled by saying you belong, you've just heard what I taught. You just heard what Paul, what Apollos taught. You see, how were they going to grow up in the Holy Spirit in practicing what those preachers had told them? But instead of practicing what they had taught, Paul says, you're acting just like the rest of the world. That is in there now. Don't look at me like I'm making that up. It absolutely is. He says, you are acting, behaving yourselves after human standards. One place in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, I can't remember now where it is, haven't run into it lately, where he says, they, measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. Did you ever hear anybody say, I'm as good as those folks that go to church?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't do this and I don't do that. I'm just as good as I can't go to church. Church is full of hypocrites. I saw a tract in the old Fairfields Baptist Church, one about 30 years ago, along, went to a funeral over there. And I had a big track rack. And I was a Methodist and we didn't have tracks. So more, I said, well, what is that? All them good-looking little booklets, you know. So I went over there and picked up one of them and started to read it. And this person said it's better to spend a few hours in church with the hypocrites than to spend eternity in hell with the same bunch. So you can't stay out of church because the hypocrites are there. And Paul says, that's what you're acting like, though. You're just acting like the rest of the human. Let me get on. So after Paul preached and left, Apollos came along and he told them some more. So he watered the seed, the gospel seed. And Peter preached, but only God could really cause them to grow. Teachers are not responsible for anyone's spiritual growth. I want to tell you, friends, if I was responsible for anybody's spiritual growth, I would have the... I'll tell you because I have taught some folks in this town. Hundreds of people. If I could have done anything for them, we'd have had the strongest Christian army that you could imagine. But you can only tell people what's in the Word. And they have to be consumed with a passionate desire to learn that Word and to mature in that Word. I've taught people that it was just like water going off a duck's back. I mean, just nothing accomplished. And other people, you can just see them grow. I mean, you can just see their appetite whetting for the Word of God. I can't do anything for you. Paul couldn't do anything for them. Isn't that interesting? Most of us have very favorite Bible teachers. He can't do anything for me if the Holy Ghost in me doesn't rise up and say, yeah, and let me get that Bible and check him out. I don't believe a word he says unless I know it's in the Bible. It's dangerous when you go to building your foundation on what somebody has said. You see, we'd all grow because everywhere, everybody that taught us would cause us to grow up because this is what the teacher or the preacher desires. But if we could do that, we could take credit. Amen? We could take credit. And God forbid that we should take credit because only God gets the credit. Paul reduces all the ministers to the same status. Without the Lord, they are nothing and they do nothing. This wrecks preachers and teachers. See, when men cling to them, do you realize how many of you can see that a preacher or teacher can start out very fine, but popularity is the most dangerous thing that can ever happen to him or her? In adversity and poverty, than we do in success and prosperity. I was just plumb disgusted with Sunday morning.
Why is it?
You see, and I'm just speaking to say, when we are feeling pretty good about large numbers and great growth, it doesn't challenge us to do more and to dig more. And the first thing you know, you get to feeling pretty good about what you have done. Simon Cameron talked about his family in Scotland. That oil pool was discovered off the coast of the North Sea, and everybody in Aberdeen and those little towns on the coast of the North Sea got rich. And part of his family really backslid. And he said, as long as we were poor, we all served God. But what adversity couldn't do, that is, tear us down, prosperity did. There's a passage of scripture in the Bible in one of the Psalms that says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. There's something about success that's really very, very dangerous. Because when immature believers cling to a person, it glorifies that person, builds pride, and stunts growth. Christ died and rose again for all alike, and He must have the glory. You know, it's harder to be humble than it is to be prideful. But to God be the glory. It's what Paul is telling him. You've just got yourself so immature. Paul here was suited for starting. He planted. Apollos was suited for continuing. He watered. But when something happened because Paul had planted and Apollos had watered, it was strictly God's business. Y'all see what I'm talking about?
Should I have written this out where I got this? Instead.
Share it with us.
The work is first of all God and not man. Men enter into the work by God's call.
Right.
And the glory goes to the one who calls.
That's right, because He's the one that does the work. See, Paul talked about him being not him. It's not even me that lives, but it's Christ in me. It's no longer I that even live. And there was never any better preacher. Boy, I wish I'd had tapes when Paul was preaching. Don't you know he preached some stuff? Of course, most of it's in his epistles. God did that for us. But the true, no one is anything, and God is everything. He works through men, but men must not take the credit. In verse 9, there's a summary there. He said, we're all fellow men. We're all promoters. We're all laborers with and for God. And he said, you're God's garden. Oh, hallelujah. I love that. You're God's vineyard. You know what why he said a garden and a vineyard? Because you can see them growing. You can see them growing. You can see them running up the trellis and down the church pews. That's a visible manifestation of watering and planting. Isaiah 61:3 talks about it. If we're in business with God, and if He is in our business in the gospel, there will be success. But the way we measure it is where we stump our toe and get off on programs and buildings and numbers. Say, oh, we just got that so distorted. I get aggravated myself, you know. People are not hungry. Well, let them starve. You can't make them hungry. I'll tell you one thing, friends. I don't want anybody to take my desire for this word. It's the most priceless part of my life. Would anybody agree with that? One of the young fellows at the church said, I wish I had it. I said, get your own. You cannot give it to anybody, and you cannot. I told that to the Lord. I'll tell you, Miss Kim, I've never tried to walk through anything like my husband's death. And I said, Lord, that's all right. That's your perfect plan. Don't take my excitement in this word. It's the only sustaining, vital, driving desire that'll fill your path with joy. is to know Him. And you'll not know Him apart from this Word. And as the Holy Ghost illumines and lightens up this Word. Verse 10, Paul talks about his ability to lay the foundation was strictly a grace gift. He didn't work for it. He didn't want it. He had persecuted those people that followed after this lowly Nazarene. But the grace of God overtook him one day on the road to Damascus. It was 100% grace. You know what grace is? I found a new definition of grace. I don't know where I found it. I don't know who I've shared it with. But grace is the ability to accept God's will and God's plan unflinchingly. You out there? Without doctoring it up to suit yourself. I had a card from a very dear friend of mine, a man I've loved to share the gospel with, when my husband went to be with the Lord, and he said, "Your faith will enable you to understand His will." I said, "Maybe so." You see, it's unflinchingly to accept the will of God without doctoring it up and changing it to suit yourself. That's grace, to walk in what God dishes out without your getting into it. On the road to Damascus, Paul had said yes. Remember? Paul didn't desire to practice any of his worldly wisdom. He didn't desire to hold on to any of his earning and education. He didn't desire to tell anybody who he was, and he was somebody. He didn't desire to say, "Well, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and this ain't the way he taught it." When the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and the grace of God was put in, the will of God was put on the Apostle Paul, he said yes. And the foundation that he laid was simply Jesus Christ. Sheer, pure grace. He accepts the grace to preach the gospel and to lay the foundation, but he couldn't stay around, see? Wouldn't you like to have belonged to a church that Paul pastored for 30 years? But you see, the church can't be spoon-fed. He couldn't keep them. He stayed 18 months at Corinth. We read in the 18th chapter of Acts. 3 years in Ephesus. A little while in Thessalonica, less than a month. There was too much for Paul to do. The only time he ever stayed still was in jail. Paul had a restless spirit. He had a consuming zeal and desire to share that gospel. And while he sat and cooled his heels in a Roman prison, he wrote all these epistles. Bless God, aren't you glad he did? Somebody was telling me last night, "I don't want to read anything but the Gospels." Well, the Gospels are wonderful. But you'll learn more on how to behave on the strength of the Gospels from Paul's epistles. See, this is the church in action. To lay the foundation, see, oh, I love this about the cornerstone. Oh, my. Psalm 118. Now, see, Paul was preaching to them right out of the Old Testament. This is all the Bible he had. The stone which, Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the chief cornerstone." And friends, you don't lay any foundation without a cornerstone. You know that, don't you? There's a cornerstone. Did you ever go to a foundation laying? What do you call them at church, huh? When they go, huh? Ground breaking and a cornerstone laying?
Dedication.
Oh, they're going to start, you see, just starting. They have a ceremony and lay a cornerstone. And they'll read out of the Bible. Yeah, that the cornerstone, I bet you have, is that thing which supports the foundation. And Paul was quoting right out of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected. Now, you know who the stone the builders rejected? Was Jesus. And Paul said, "He has become the chief cornerstone." Over in Ephesians, there's scripture, Ephesians 2:20. And see, all of these things have to be really talked about together because they're written for the same man to various little church groups that had various kinds of needs because they had all kind of splits and little fusses going on among them and misunderstanding. But in Ephesians 2:20, Paul told that church, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Remember Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If any man boast, you said, let him boast in Christ. See, Paul didn't have any doctrine. He just had Jesus. And that's what he preached. In verse 11, he says, there's not any other foundation. And we know this is true. Doctrine means nothing. Denomination means nothing. Program means nothing. If Jesus is not the cornerstone, there's nothing else you can build on. Oh, I love these next verses, and I understand some things about these next verses I've never understood before. And whether it's right or not, you know, to be really just dogmatic and say, this is it. But in verse 12, he says, if anyone builds upon the foundation, now these are some of the things that can build on the foundation. And there's two sets of works here. And one is directly opposite to the other. One set is gold, silver, and precious stones. See, now those things are the ones that will last. Y'all out there? These are lasting things. These are precious things. And the other set of what's added to the foundation is wood, hay, and your Bible says stubble. This one says straw. Well, now wood, hay, and straw don't last long. That's easily destroyed. Paul says that the work of each one of these will become known because in the day of Christ, when everything is out in the open, that which is not durable and lasting, now it may not be wrong, it's just inadequate. See, it's just wood, it's not gold, it's not durable, it just doesn't amount to a whole lot. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test it. And it's not the fire of destroying, but the fire of purifying. You see, if something is solid and durable, it will stand the test of being purified. And if it's not, it will not stand the test. See, this has nothing to do with purgatory. This has nothing to do with hell's fire and judgment. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the foundation that's properly laid. And then everything that's good and right and true and adds to the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will stand the test of the purifying. But everything that is foolish and inadequate and weak and empty and not real durable will not stand the test of the purifying, and it will be destroyed. But I want to tell you, God is so good. God is so good. But if the work which any person has built on this foundation, any product, anything survives, he'll get his reward. I want to tell you something, friends. If we believe, and this is why Paul wrote in Romans, if you believe that Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, and that God raised him up, you'll be saved. Isn't that sweet of God? That's what that means. Oh, I think that's so wonderful. You see, God doesn't hold us accountable and doesn't beat us and doesn't put us out of the boat and drop us from the roll that'll be called up yonder one day. If we get off into something that really isn't strong enough to stand. But I want to tell you what, it had better not deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Pure blood, virgin born, slain from before the foundation of the world, in hell 3 days to conquer death and the grave, rose again from the grave victorious, rules and reigns, and that we cannot deny that foundation. Isn't that comforting to you? See, this makes us really better able to flow together with our brothers in the Lord, doesn't it? Friends, we must never break fellowship over doctrine. As long as Jesus is Lord. Oh, God will take care of all that kind of stuff. If we've got the right foundation, He'll destroy it. But that man's got the right foundation. Is this what the way it reads in your Bible? You see, the man who believes that Jesus died for his sins, Paul wrote to the church at Romans, and was raised again for his justification, if you believe in your heart, oh, I love that. Isn't that sweet? If you believe in your heart and you confess it with your mouth, That's the foundation. See, this is how the Methodists and the Baptists and the Episcopalians and the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians, this is how we're going to get to heaven. Glory to God. We're not going to have any committee meetings up there. We're not going to have any doctrine sessions up there. If you believe with your mouth and believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ died for your sins and God raised him up on the third day, Paul said you'll be saved. And all this other stuff. But, you see, they didn't believe it and act like mature Christians. They believed it, added this, that, and the other that God was going to destroy anyway. But instead of flowing together, they got in little factions. This is what Paul was fussing at them about, was separating themselves, talking against one another, and getting into little factions, little groups. And it's as old as Paul's letters and as new as tomorrow morning's advocate. You better say amen. We've all had enough of that, part of that. They were carnal, you see, instead of being spiritual. Two groups now there. Some things that were added. You see, this is what we're hungry for. Is for the precious things, the precious promises to be added to the foundation. And if I started right now and told you what I thought wood, hay, and stubble is, you probably would never let me come back. So I just keep my thoughts to myself and save a faction. Oh, glory. In the day of Christ, when he comes, Paul said, I'm persuaded to believe. I know in whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded to believe that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What day? The final day. The last day. The day of his coming. The day that he came going to come back in the same way he went away in clouds of great glory. It's the day we're all looking for. I wish it'd be tonight. Don't you? You see, if you're not ready for that, something's wrong with your Christianity. That's a searching thing to say, isn't it? That's a real challenge to the Christian.
Yeah, it's not so much for yourself, but sometimes if you fear your children aren't ready.
Yeah. Well, this is true. This is true. But God knows when Jesus is coming back. And the sooner the better, as far as we are concerned. I see your point. Oh, do I ever see your point? As far as we are concerned, if I'm not ready, I could never get ready. I'm not perfect, see? I'm just forgiven. You see what we're talking about? We know. Peace. Right. Thank God. Whatever survives the test, he'll be rewarded for. You know what's going to survive the test? The foundation. If the foundation is right. But now here's another thing this means. In verse 15, if the person's work is burned, he'll suffer the loss, though he himself will be saved. I can just see some of these Christians and preachers, and maybe myself included, saying, oh dear God, I worked so hard for that, and now you're just going to snatch it all away? Oh my, our retirement center that we worked on. Our school, our college, God doesn't care a thing about it. You hear me? I don't care anything about that. And here Paul said, if that doesn't amount to thing, it's going to all be destroyed. But the believer will be saved. God puts up with a whole lot, doesn't he? You know why? Because his mercy and his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, I'll tell you, friends, you know why God is so good and why we can afford to praise him is because he looks past all of our circumstances and looks down in our hearts. You know, some of the best teaching in the Bible is over in 1 John. There's a passage of Scripture over there that would make a Presbyterian shout. He says, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Isn't that the sweetest thing that could ever come out of a mortal's mouth? Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And he's so good and so merciful and so kind and so long-suffering. Paul talks then that the whole church is the temple of God. Oh, we've sung that, "Know you not, know you not, you are the temple, you are the temple," singing Shadow Temple, and that's a wonderful little chorus to sing. But you know what it means to be a temple? It means that when men look at you, they know that's where God lives. I went to Thailand one time, and I saw the most generous assortment of temples there and in Japan that I've ever seen. Anyway, not churches, temples. And the guide would say, "This is the temple of so-and-so. This is the temple of so-and-so. And there's a Buddha in Japan that's twice as big as this house, sitting up there with his legs crossed, never heard a prayer, never healed anybody, never saved anybody, but the people just bow down and worship. And that thing's in a great, great big pavilion with a big cover over it. And that's Buddha's temple." Do you know what we are? We are Jesus Christ's temple. Isn't that a charge to the church? And we walked a long ways up there to see that Buddha. And if we're what we're supposed to be, people can walk to us and see Christ. That ain't so easy and lightly to be sung about, is it? You see, a temple is where somebody's God lives. Before the Israelites settled down in Canaan, their inherited land, they took a tabernacle with them. And God dwelt in that tabernacle in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat between two winged creatures. It was the only place on earth where the presence of God was visibly manifest, and then only to the high priest, and then only once a year. And he did all the worshiping and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which was the great day. That's where God lived. He manifested his presence with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they knew that Israel was going through the wilderness. All the heathen nations knew that their God dwelt among them. Oh, my. So when they got to Canaan, they built a temple. That was where God dwelt among. He was resident among the people. Now, the Old Testament prophets knew that God had made everything and was in everything, but in order to worship, they had to go to the temple. That's why they went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old, because that's where God lived. But I want to tell you, the greatest challenge in all the scriptures, this verse right here that says, "You are the temple of God." Are y'all out there? This is where people would come to see God, is in the church. Paul says, "Don't you know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit has His permanent dwelling place in you and had since the day of Pentecost?" The day of Pentecost is the last day, see. The last days began, according to Hebrews 1:1. When Jesus came, because the writer to the Hebrews says, "God in past times and in various ways has spoken to us in many ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us in the person of His Son." Now, when you talk about somebody wanting to know the last days, and you want to get them stirred up, they say the last days begin, we know it's a six-day war, and the last days begin. The Bible says the last days came when Jesus came, when God spoke His word in flesh. Y'all see that? Boy, the first time I heard that and I realized that was true, I said, "My God, here I've been taught all this garbage about the last days. It's not true. The last days started when Jesus came." Now, this is a laster day than yesterday. This may be my last day. This may be your last day. But the last days of creation and redemption came when God came into the world in His work clothes, when Jesus came. And then on the day of Pentecost, He came so He could live in everybody. The Spirit had been at work. Some had been saved. Jesus breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." But on the day of Pentecost, everybody could have Him that would tarry and want Him. And that's when the church was indwelt with God's Spirit. And I'll tell you something, friends, that is a charge to the church, that you are the temple of the living God. And then Paul goes on to say, if anyone corrupts it or destroys it, God will take care of him. We don't have to be so defensive as most of us are. The temple of God is holy, sacred, and that temple, you, the believing church, and its individual members are. You know what a cult spirit is? A cult spirit says that we have all the truth. And if you don't believe what we believe, then you are wrong and we are right. See, that's a cult spirit that excludes the body of Christ. And they'll knock on your door and give you literature to try to persuade you that if you don't join them, you'll go to hell. It's a cult spirit. You won't find anything like that in the Bible. The Bible says if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And most of it, whether we want to admit it or not, are just after salvation. That's the acid test. There's a choice, see. And most of us, really, a lot of times, we've been scared. You know, we've had the hell scared out of us, as one preacher said. And heaven planted into us. Well, that's all right. It's better that than just, you know, say nothing. But this business of saying, you know, you've got to do it my way, it's not in the Bible. The whole body of Christ, isn't that comforting? Any person that the Holy Spirit dwells, and I'm not talking about talking in tongues, I ain't against that. But I'm telling you, where the Spirit of God dwells in a person, makes us search ourselves, doesn't it? I said it makes us search ourselves. Because most of Christianity that Baton Rouge sees is what it sees in you and me as we go our merry way. Most of the gospel they see. And Paul says, you better quit belonging to these factions and carrying on all this fussing because you, the church, are where God lives. Let no person deceive himself. If he thinks he's going to cling to worldly wisdom, he just better get rid of that. Paul says, let him discard it and recognize that he himself, boy, he doesn't have much to say for himself or anybody else that thinks they're smart. Let him discard his worldly discernment and recognize himself. And verse 18 says, as dull, stupid, and foolish, without true learning and scholarship, let him become a fool that he may become really wise. Oh, that does knock the props out from under Dr. Kakadiak's theology, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know, it's really interesting and puzzling that men go to school for years. I'm not against school. But they go to school for years to preach something that an ignorant fisherman put in the Bible. Or that a learned Jewish legalistic member of the Jewish Sanhedrin said all that he knew was just garbage. And they'll go to school for years. And I'm not against school. Now, please, don't think, you know, there's no glorification to ignorance. But worldly wisdom and man-made theological books have got the church so full of garbage. Raise your hand if you ever heard any of that theological garbage. It wearied your ear if you were hungry for God. Oh, Luther ought to be here. We listen to it together. Luther'd be weeping big tears by now. It wearied your ear if you were hungry for God. You remember? We used to talk to each other on the phone 25 years ago, me and Luther and Luther's first wife, and we'd say, what is it? Why isn't something happening? Why are we so dissatisfied? Why do we keep going back? Where is that thing that's satisfying to our souls? And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we kept hearing great sermons about brotherhood. Somebody say amen. About good works, about social legislation, about birth control and monetary values. And now they talk about abortion and social justice. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Paul said that these folks better learn that they are nothing and forget that and just remember that where God's wisdom is concerned, that man is foolish. And go back to the foundation. Oh, I got full of the Holy Ghost about 20 years ago, went to my Sunday school class. I thought everybody in the world would want the joy and the release that we'd found. I couldn't understand to save my life why anybody would want to sit there like I'd been sitting there, why they didn't get up and get the baptism or get saved or get born again. Because I realized, I always knew, I used to listen to old Dr. Fuller. Y'all remember Dr. Charles E. Fuller on the radio on Sunday afternoon at 2:30 from some station in California? He'd preach about the cross and preach about the blood. I said, God, I ain't getting it. Ooh, I said, Lord, if I could go to a church and my husband wouldn't go to Baptist church. He said, been in that all his life. There wasn't nothing to that. He said, that wasn't satisfying. Well, he wasn't as hungry as I was because I knew that cross. It was that cross. It was the blood. I saw some things. And when all of it got put together and the Holy Ghost lit it up, I said, I don't understand why anybody wouldn't want this. Glory to God, me and Reggie Jones, we beat on people and talk to people and tell people. Tell them about the blood. You know what they said? We don't want to hear that about the blood. Because you see, worldly wisdom, men's wisdom, and it is just as far from the power of the cross as east is from west. How do I know that? Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you can't get any gorier or bloodier than that. There's nothing any more hateful than the way Jesus was crucified for our sins. It was terrible with a thief on each side of Him. It was the worst thing the Roman government could do to a criminal was to nail him to a cross. It was terrible. Suffering. Lloyd C. Douglas in his book, The Robe, and of course that's just a novel, but Douglas had tremendous insight into Christianity. He said most of the time the buzzards would come and pluck the flesh off the bones before the criminal had died. But you know, my, Mary Elizabeth told me I might have a fit. I might have to have one. When God instituted the Passover back in the Old Testament, He said not a bone of him will be broken. Took that body down carefully, buried it according to the Old Testament. Not a bone of him would be broken. There wasn't no buzzard's going to pick the flesh off of my Jesus. You see, but the Romans, when they did that, that was the customary thing to happen. They did not know that the buzzards wouldn't come and pick the flesh off of Jesus' bones because they didn't know anything about the Passover. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. But you know that one centurion, oh, I'll tell you, friends, you just think about that one centurion that stood there when that awful earthquake happened in the darkness and God turned his back on his own son because he couldn't look on the sins that Jesus had taken on to himself for our forgiveness. That centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. My, what a day that was. When all of our sins were washed away. Don't you love those old songs? I get so hungry to sing, My Jesus Paid It All. Y'all ever get hungry to sing? Well, get us some songbooks one night and all, and beat the piano. And sing those good old gospel songs. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is what all Paul preached. This is the foundation. And anybody that's preaching anything else, Paul says, you better just put all that wisdom away. Because it won't work. There's a passage of Scripture in Isaiah. I don't remember what it said, and I've lost my place. Isaiah 5:21, after verse 18. I want to see what it says. I didn't look it up. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and prudent and shrewd in their own sight. Isaiah said that. Woe to a man who is preaching his own wisdom. Paul said, "You better just put it down the drain." For he says, "This world's wisdom is foolishness with God." Boy, I tell you, if you don't get me started in Job, there's a passage of scripture in Job that it's written, "He lays hold of the wise in their own craftiness." Job saw it. Job knew more than the Christians at Corinth. He said, "You know, a man's wisdom will make a trap for him." Way back in Job, you know, Job lived and Abraham lived. At least when Isaac and Jacob lived. Again, the Lord says, again, the Lord knows the thoughts and the reasonings of the human, of the humanly wise, and recognizes how futile they are. Don't you imagine God feels sorry for some of these big shot preachers? That's what the Bible says. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts and the reason of human reasonings of human wisdom and how futile they are. See what Psalm 94:11 says. It's wonderful how these psalms address themselves to this New Testament goodie. Psalm 94:11 says, oh my, isn't this good? Psalm 94:11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're vain, empty, and futile. Only a breath. Did you ever just back off from where you came from and think about some of the things that you've seen in your Christian life? Ever just ponder some of the schemes that churches have gone through? I went to a church one night in town, and it wasn't this. See, this is some of this wood, hay, and stubble. Woo! God wouldn't put a person out of the boat just because of this, but it was so silly. They had little sheep all over the walls. Cardboard, so big. Big enough to see, you know. And some of them were white on one side, and some of them were black. And I got to looking at that thing, you know, and me, I went up and I got to turn them over. And they were white on one side and black on the other side. And somebody told me, they saw me curious, you know, as to what all that meant, because we didn't even bother to cut out sheep when the church we came from. But somebody told me that every night you came to the revival, you were white sheep. But if you missed the night, you had to turn that thing over and you'd be a black sheep. Now you talk about wood, hay, and stubble. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? All kind of gimmicks. What? Pack a pew. Pack a pew. And we'd get on the telephone. Yeah. Yeah. I remember one time we went to church on Sunday morning. I hope nobody takes this tape. We better cut it off, Raymond. Went to church one Sunday morning. It was the end of the conference year. And they had to rub out the conference debt. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If this is not true, God will murder me before I get it out of my mouth. But there was a clothesline in the front of the church. You were there. That's right. A clothesline supported with two some kind of poles. I remember what they had supported. And there was a wash tub down there and a rub board. And you could come down and give your sacrificial gift and rub a dab and pin your money to the clothesline. That is the truth. You were there. We were going to rub out the conference debt.
Did y'all succeed?
Well, I guess so. I don't remember. I reckon so. I'd go to the bank and get what little bit of savings I had and give a couple of $100. I'd give him $5,000 now. It hurt. Isn't that silly? You know what? Listen, you know what the gold and silver and the precious metals would be, don't you? God's people would give that to God that belonged to God. They'd give God the tithe.
That's right.
But we were not taught to tithe. Are you hearing me?
Praise, worship.
Fall in love with Jesus and your giving will take care of itself. Teach the people about the Messiah instead of social legislation and social do-goodism and brotherhood. There's nothing wrong with brotherhood, but you got to be born into the same father to be anybody's brother. And they didn't talk much about the new birth. Wood, hay, and stubble. but if the foundation was right. See, that's worldly wisdom, friends. And Paul told those folks at Corinth, you better just get it out of your experience. For he says, no man can boast. Well, see, that preacher, I don't know whether he did or not, but he might have gone to conference and said, well, bless the Lord, I got my folks to rub out the conference debt. I got my people, my conference claims are paid. Y'all know what I'm talking about, conference claims? They're all paid up. You see, that was where church got in good standing. That was one of the notable characteristics, that the conference claims were paid. And man might boast it. He'd better boast in laying that foundation. And if he had that foundation right in himself, he knew better than to boast. I'm not talking to you out of my own experience, friend. I'm telling you what the Bible says. And whatever you have been in and sat in, there's different gimmicks for different goats. That's right. You could, you know, name your own. But isn't that the worst bondage you can think of? That you'd be called a black sheep if you're too tired to go to church one night? You know what the Bible says? Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. As far as my salvation is concerned, it wouldn't make any difference to God if I never darkened another door of a church. I go there for fellowship and joy and learning. I don't go there to earn my salvation or to be a sheep of any color. Now, these things are true, aren't they, Evelyn? They're true. Well, he says it doesn't make any difference who you are. We all belong to Christ, and all of Christ belongs to us. See, that's the way the church is so shortchanged, the church. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we have. We don't know who we belong to. And we don't know the riches of Christ. But this very plainly says, whether in this life or the next life, we all belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to us, and we all belong to God. That's about as simple as you could get preaching, you see, is that we all belong to Him. And what's He saying? He's going back to that foundation. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that He suffered for our sins, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day God raised Him from the dead for our justification. And He ever lives and rules and reigns, and that's the foundation. And I'm glad I know it. Aren't you? Bless God forever.
You know, Ms. June was talking earlier.